plenty of time to get to know each other a little bit better. After the service, we want to encourage you to stick around because we do serve refreshments. If you're a teenager, we have refreshments in the fellowship hall for you, donuts and all kinds of unhealthy, bad stuff from the Lord, good stuff from the Lord. And for those of you who are grown-ups, we do serve coffee and refreshments in the portable in the parking lot. So, yeah. All right. Let's get started. We'll get to work. How's that sound? As Jesus has been leading many of you, as individuals and even together as a church, all of us, into new seasons of life, I know that there's been a lot of changes and a lot of uncertainty. If you just look up at last week's headlines, we saw Steve Jobs pass away, head of Apple for so many years, the visionary behind Apple. And so a lot of people, employees and stockholders, are thinking about what, there's a lot of uncertainty about what the future of the company will be like and the direction of it. We see things like Al Davis, who was president and owner of the Oakland Raiders for many, many years, and kind of an iron grip on how that football team would go, that he passed away as well. And so there's also a lot of changes and uncertainty, what direction they're going to head. And I think for you and I as well, that as we experience our own changes in life, as God takes us into new seasons, as individuals and as a church, that there are a lot of questions that we have. And if you are a follower of Jesus, there are times that you ask the question, God, are you sure this is the direction I'm supposed to be going? Do I really know for a fact that this is God moving in my life? And so I think the passage that we're going to study this morning addresses that issue. How do I know that this isn't just self-delusional religion? How do I know that all this stuff about Jesus is true? And how do I know that the things that are happening in my life are of God or if they're not of God? But before we dive into God's word, let's pray and ask Him for wisdom. How's that sound? God, our Father, we thank you and we praise you that you love us this morning. Some of us come with joyful hearts full of love from you, and we're just ready to hear from you. Some of us come with heavy hearts and heavy burdens in our lives, and we need you to comfort us and strengthen us. And some of us come with neither too high or too low, just kind of here. We ask that you would afflict us and move our hearts to come alive again. And so, Lord, we turn to your word, and we believe that it has power to change lives, to transform hearts, to rescue us. And so we ask that you would speak, that your spirit would bring us to life this morning, together, in Jesus' name. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 2, whatever translation you brought. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, which is probably different from many of yours. We're going through this series right now called Accelerate, and the picture of what it would look like to have Jesus accelerate our lives by the power of His Holy Spirit so that we would be transformed as we connect with Jesus, that we can grow together as we're plugged in to His family, and that we're able to accomplish His incredible mission to bless the entire world with good news about Jesus. And last week we began Acts chapter 2, where Jesus was showing us that He would keep His Father's promise by sending His Holy Spirit to fill His followers, to move them past the red line of what they're humanly capable of, and empowering them to do impossible things for the gospel, for the kingdom of God. And so what happens, if you remember from last week, was that these followers of Jesus, they started literally speaking in foreign languages that they had never studied before. And remember that these are a whole bunch of mostly rural, uneducated fishermen. And so they started, you know, these aren't world-class, world-traveling, immersed-in-language programs type of people. But they're just regular Joes like you and me, regular fishing folk. And they started speaking in these languages that they had never been trained in before, so that all these people hearing them were hearing these foreign languages. And it was an amazing, impossible thing, which is what God loves to do in people's lives. And so we're going to pick off where we left off and hear the reaction of the crowd in verse 12. And all of the crowd, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And so what's happening here is the crowd is hearing all these people speaking in foreign languages, all these Jesus followers, and they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're whispering to each other in hushed voices. What is happening here? What is the significance of this? What does this mean to us? And so that's the question that God's going to answer in this passage. They're curious. They're at a loss for words. And they're unsure what this all means to them. But what will happen is that several of them will respond in faith and come to follow Jesus. And we're going to see that later on in the passage that we're not studying quite yet. And in verse 13, but others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. And so we have two sets of people. Everybody who's all amazed and astounded, and then there's a whole bunch that will respond and say, this is the real deal. We're going to come and follow Jesus. And in verse 13, you have some people who are making fun of these disciples. They're thinking to themselves, these guys are totally wasted. They're drunk. Because they're hearing people speak in foreign languages, and it sounds like gibberish to them, you know? It just sounds like, I don't want to say anything that sounds weird or racist, so I'm just going to keep it. Just imagine for yourself, like they're just hearing these words that they don't understand and thinking that it's just pure gibberish. These guys are totally wasted and drunk. And you know the type that we're talking about here, right? It's always some sarcastic, funny guy. There's one in every crowd, the one who turns every statement that you say into a your mom joke of some sort. And they don't even have to externally say it out loud. You can tell just by the look in their eyes or the tone of their voice that there's kind of a jeering, malicious intent to it. And so when God is supernaturally at work, many people will see what's happening, but some people have no clue. They just can't grasp what is going on. And so they'll make light of the situation. They'll kind of explain it away with sarcasm. They'll reject it with a kind of a holier-than-thou attitude, like, you know what? Jesus is just for ignorant people, or following God is just for ignorant people. And they'll ignore the work of the Holy Spirit when Jesus is showing them right before their very eyes that I'm real and I'm powerful. Is that you? When you're confronted with the truth about Jesus and his work in people's lives, in the world around us, there's only two directions that you can go. There is no neutral position. Either you're going to have a sense of amazement that leads you to trust him and worship him and follow him and live for Jesus. Or you become skeptical, you become critical, and you reject Jesus no matter how much evidence is put in front of you. So you're either going to say, yes, I see it now. I see that Jesus is real, that God is powerful. Or no, I don't want to see this. I don't want to have anything to do with this. Moving on, Peter, one of the disciples, he rises to the occasion and says in verse 14, standing with the 11, that's the other 11 disciples, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people aren't drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That makes it about 9 a.m. for those of you who don't have a Hebrew clock. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all people, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male bondservants and female bondservants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. What's happening here? Verse 14 and 15, Peter gets up, he rises to the occasion, he steps up, and he's standing in front of this crowd of thousands of people and telling them what's happening. Look, fellas, I don't know what you think is going on, but we're not drunk. It's not happy hour yet. I don't know how you start your day, but it's only 9 a.m., so none of us have been drinking quite yet. But in verse 16, what he tells them is, what you're hearing is the Holy Spirit empowering all these followers of Jesus to prophesy. What that means is to speak truth from God. If you want the simplest definition of what does it mean to prophesy, it means when God tells you things and you speak truth from God to people. And they're prophesying in foreign languages, fulfilling this ancient prophecy that happened in Joel chapter 2. And so he's quoting actually from the book of Joel. And so let me give you a little bit of background, okay? There's a prophet, a guy who speaks truth for God. He wrote this book of Joel about 600 years before what's happening here. And it happened during a time when the people of God, Israel at the time. They had been conquered, and they were exiled out of their capital city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. So life is not very good for them. They were riding in the wave of economic prosperity, and then this huge big enemy comes in, swoops in, knocks them off their high horse, enslaves a whole bunch, takes a whole bunch to captivity, and their country is laid in ruins. In the midst of these ruins, what happens is that the people of God, they think things are bad, and they experience an even another calamity, that this plague of locusts comes in and eats it looks like there's like a cloud of just locusts like swarming through the sky, and they devour all of their all of the food and all of the harvest in their fields. And so you can imagine how the people of Israel felt at that time. As if life wasn't bad enough, now it's getting worse. And the reason why we see in Joel is because they kept turning away from God. Even after things went bad, they continued to turn away from God, so they experienced a judgment, a plague of locusts in their land. I don't know about you, but do you ever do that? Kind of like the people of Israel? It's kind of like, well, things are not so good today. And God, I know that maybe you're trying to get my attention, but then instead of us turning back towards God, things get worse and worse and worse because we keep saying, God, don't bother me today. I got enough on my plate. I got things to do. I have people to see. And so we keep rejecting God. We keep turning away from Him. And so He keeps putting other things, bigger things in our lives to get our attention. And so we keep turning further and further away from Him when this whole time He's trying to get our eyes fixed on Him. And what happens for most of us, if you're like the Israelites, if you're like me, is that when something bad happens, and then God allows something even worse to happen, and another bad thing happens, we start looking at God and saying, you're not a good God. I thought you were going to take care of me. I thought you were going to give me stuff. And so we don't understand sometimes that He uses hard circumstances to get our attention. Now, does that mean everything that's bad in your life is from God? No. We have an enemy of our souls who loves to wreck and ruin God's people. We have a lot of wickedness in this sin-cursed creation where people try to inflict harm or bad things happen, and that is not God's desire for you. But yes, He does sometimes inflict hard things in our lives to get our attention. And the goal is, see, I want you to know, God is saying, that you need to recognize that I'm the authority, I'm God, that I'm also the one who has power over your life, that I am a good God, and that you can turn to me. And so He'll sometimes send increasing degrees of heat into our lives. Because the goal is, I'm trying to get you to turn your way back towards Him. That's what He's trying to tell us a lot of times. And turn towards Him, but away from the self-destructive and other destructive ways that we have in our lives. Think of it this way. For those of you who are parents, let's say you had a 5-year-old son, cute kid, but his whole thing is, his deal is, he likes to set the couch on fire. He likes to set the cat on fire. He likes to set his brother on fire. He likes to set himself on fire. You don't just kind of say, well, it's okay, son, I love you, and just ignore what's happening. You're going to correct what's happening in his life. And so you're going to do things. If you see him continuing with this destructive behavior, probably the severity of your correction is going to increase because your goal is, I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to win you back. I'm trying to correct you. I'm trying to protect you from even worse self-inflicted consequences that you're bringing upon yourself. And what we see in the book of Joel is that the major theme of that whole book is this thing called the Day of the Lord. It culminates all this kind of God trying to win people back, bringing bigger and bigger increasing consequences in this thing called the Day of the Lord. And what that's about is that when all of the nations, as well as not just people who are apart from God or far from God, but even the rebellious people of God, all of them, all of us, will experience God's just, final, and ultimate judgment for our wickedness. But the cool thing about the Day of the Lord is that there comes a promise with it, that if people are willing to turn their hearts back towards Jesus, turn their hearts back towards God, to repent and turn away from sin and turn towards God, that He will restore us, that He'll bless us and give us life for those who are willing to turn from our wicked ways and instead turn towards God. Because those two are polar opposites. That's all that repentance means. And so what we see at the beginning of verse 17 is that Peter talks about this thing called the last days. And what he's saying is that even though all these people that are in the crowd, they're from different cultures, they're from different nations, these people are all of Jewish background, and so this crowd understood that what he's talking about is the coming judgment day of the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit spoke through this prophet named Joel that God would reveal himself to people by doing this wondrous thing that they're seeing in their midst, to turn people's hearts back towards him. And in the second half of verse 17 and 18, what we see is he's quoting from this 600-year-old prophecy. Here is the promised sign that God said, that the presence of God himself, God's Spirit, would fill all of his followers, all the followers of Jesus, not just the pastors, not just the missionaries, not just men, or not just those who are educated, all of them. In verse 17 and 18, men and women, which was unheard of in that day, young people and old people, even the poorest of society, the word they use there is bond servants, but which the politically incorrect term there is slaves. So even the poorest of society would start to be filled with God's Spirit and prophesy, speak truth about Jesus for those who follow God. And this would be a shock for everybody who's listening to this, because this is unheard of in their society. For women, for children, for those who are poor, for those who are slaves, they're often considered property, not human beings, not with full rights. But what God says is that I'm going to raise up those who are most oppressed, those who have the least influence. I'm going to fill them with the presence of God, his Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use them for my glory. That's an amazing promise. And so here's the sign that all the people who would follow Jesus across age, gender, class lines would be filled with God's Spirit. They would prophesy and proclaim God's mighty works in Jesus. And what the crowd is seeing and hearing at this point is, remember what we talked about last week. There's 120 followers of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem, men and women, we discovered, who are doing exactly this thing that God predicted, that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They start to worship and proclaim the goodness of Jesus. They start prophesying about what Jesus has done in their lives and in the people's midst. It's an amazing moment. And so Peter tells them, what you're seeing and hearing, this isn't just drunken crazy talk. This isn't self-delusion or made-up religious stuff. But you're seeing with your own eyes the fulfillment of prophetic scriptures that were spoken by the Holy Spirit over 600 years ago. And so what we see here is evidence of the truth about Jesus, that after this Messiah King would come, God's promise in his word has come true today in your sight, in your hearing. And so when I think about the question, how can we know that we can trust Jesus? It's interesting because the Bible, the most ruthless critic of the Bible is the Bible itself. And what I mean by that is God tells us to test him on various things. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, God actually gives us the standard of, you want to know how something is truly of God, if it's really, this is the real deal, this is really prophecy, well, there's a very simple test. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 and 22, if it comes true, then it's really of God, it's really a prophecy. If it doesn't come true, then it's not, it's a fake. Don't listen to anything that somebody says that doesn't come true. And so what we see here is that this test that God gives us for what prophecy is, when we see what Jesus has done in Joel chapter 2, that prophecy, and then seeing it fulfilled in modern times, everything that was prophesied in God's word about Jesus, about his work in people's life, came true that day. His sending of his Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, it is evidence of a fulfilled promise that God keeps his word, that he keeps his promise. I don't know what you're going through this morning. Let's say you came here and your life is hard or your circumstances are not so great and you don't feel like God is with you or that God cares about you. You need to know that God has not abandoned you. Any promise that he has made in scriptures about his love for you, his sustenance for you, his provision for you, his care for you is going to be true. And we know that because we see every time God has made a promise, he never reneges on his word. He never is the guy who makes an excuse like a bad husband, like, oh, I know I promised I would do this today, but I forgot. He always remembers. He always keeps his word. He is a loving, perfect dad. So you can bank. Take that to the bank this morning. Your life may not be going so well today, And I understand how hard that is. But you can take to the bank, his promises come true because we see the evidence of it time and time again in his word. Everything prophesied about Jesus, everything about the work that Jesus does through his Holy Spirit has come true. Likewise, when you are curious about, well, how do I know that it is God speaking to me and not just crazy voices in my head or just the influence of things that I'm watching on TV or blah, 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 whatever, whatever, et cetera, et cetera. How do I know that it's the Holy Spirit leading me in my personal life or us together as a church? It's very simple. You see, when something is of God, when God is speaking, he always lines things up with the promises and the truth of scriptures. We learned, remember, in chapter 1, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit is the author of scriptures and he will never contradict himself. And so what we find is that if God's word tends to come true, which it does, every single prophecy that we've seen about Jesus and his work and the sending of his Spirit comes true, then when the Holy Spirit is at work, it will always line up with scriptures. Let's read onwards in verse 19 and 20. And then Peter goes on to say, quoting what God says in Joel chapter 2, "And I, God, will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before," there's the term, "the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." I'm not going to go into detail too much on this section. And for those of you who are curious about learning more about the day of the Lord or Judgment Day, there's a message online at our website called Kingdom Come. We preach through Luke chapter 17 that talks all about this. But the point of these ideas is that God is reminding us, remember that the fulfillment of the kingdom of God is both here and not yet. And what that means is with Jesus' sinless life, with his prophesied death and resurrection, with the sending of God's Holy Spirit, this all fulfilled scriptures. And what that means is that the kingdom of God has started to arrive. It has arrived. But this is just the season opener. What we see in verse 19 and 20 is that as you get closer to the playoffs, in other words, to come the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God in the last days, in verse 19, he tells us that there will be terrifying, global-scale, even cosmic-scale signs, the kind of things that you can't explain as simply like, well, that's weird, but that's kind of an improbable thing, but that might happen. Or you might try to explain it away as simply some kind of internet hoax. No, what will happen in verse 19 is that there will be these cosmic-scale signs so that everyone, everywhere, will know that something big, something God-sized is coming in magnitude, in power, in effect, that's happening. And so that no one will be able to claim ignorance. In verse 20, what he tells us is that these are early warning signs before the day of the Lord, it says. In other words, that God's coming final judgment on mankind and the world is coming, but he's going to give us a heads up. He's going to give us a little bit of a warning about it. And so for many of us who maybe, if you're like me, you didn't grow up in the church, I didn't accept Christ till I was in college, you read this kind of stuff and it's kind of like, well, this is just kind of weird mythological stuff or religious people made stuff up. But here's the point from these two verses. Considering what we just heard and saw, if we know and see that God's promises and his predictions have come true for the present, then maybe we better pay attention to what he says about the future. Agree? This is not pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's not simply like moral principles that God gives or an allegorical story with all these signs and symbols. This is literal prophecy and predictions that we saw fulfilled in the past. The ones that he promised would come today came to pass. And so we better take seriously the warning signs that God promises for the future. When I was in after college, I was an art major, double majored in psychology, came out of school, and it was really hard for me to find a job because I didn't really have a lot of practical life application skills. And so there was a time when I was out of college, and I couldn't afford to even pay for my own insurance and stuff like that. And there was one morning I woke up and had just the worst toothache. For those of you who are young people, I know you think like you're impervious to permanent damage. Listen to your body. That's what I want to say first. But I woke up with this toothache and thinking like, wow, that kind of stings, but that's okay. I'm just going to go to the store, buy some of that, cheapy ointment that kind of relieves the pain in your gums and stuff. Didn't work, of course. And I started doing things like, okay, I'll just chew on some ice to numb the area. And so each like week that passed without dental insurance, the pain kept getting worse and worse. And so I started doing things like, wow, it hurts so bad, I'm just going to chew on the other side of my face and just use one side of my face. And when I talk, I'm going to try not to open this side of my mouth too much. And the pain got so bad that I thought I was going to pass out. And so literally after about a month of this pain, I finally went to see a doctor, a dentist, and telling this lady, I don't really have insurance, and I'm not sure how much I can pay. And they were examining my tooth, and there's like this gassy, stinky, like, stuff coming out of it. It was horrible. It's like something had died in my mouth and was and living or still there. Like, it's like having an animal die underneath your house and just stay there until it's a stinking, rotting corpse. And they had to take this tooth, crack it open, and realize everything inside is basically dead. And so they ended up performing, which, as many of you know who go to the dentist, a root canal, which is by far worse than having to deal with like a little drill and getting your cavities. You have to like scoop everything out from the tooth, and they insert a steel post in there, and they put that fake tooth, that tooth back on, and put a crown over it. And it was a horrendous, like, I was like, why is this drilling never ending? Why is there so much blood coming out of my mouth? Because you could see it like kind of squirting. It's pretty gross. Okay, too much detail for this morning. I know if you're anything like me, you should be asking yourself the question, Josh, why did you do that? Are you a complete idiot? Are you completely ignorant? Why would you ignore these obvious, tangible signs, these painful signs that something is wrong, that something needs to change? I might ask you the same question this morning. God has given you clear signs. God has given you evidence through his Bible, about the truth about Jesus, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on a tree, that he rose from the dead, and that someday he's going to return as the righteous judge and a triumphant king. So whether you are a Christian or not, how many of you are living, ignoring the evidence? We see tons of proof in the Bible, things that were written hundreds of years ago, things that were written thousands of years ago, and they all come true. But many of us, we're living as if today is going to be the same as tomorrow is going to be the same as the next day. Are you genuinely prepared for when the day of the Lord comes? I want you to ask yourself, let's say that at 6:30 p.m. tonight, the day of the Lord came. Did you live the kind of day that was pleasing to him, that you were really following Jesus? When you walk out the door tomorrow morning, if you thought, perhaps today, would it affect your priorities? Would it affect how you treat people? Would there be a focus in your life, an intentionality of what you do and why you do it? Many of you, Christian or not, you're simply flirting with Jesus. You're not in a committed relationship with him. You worship Jesus at church, but in your daily life, your heart and your lifestyle tell a much different story. I don't want to deal with the sin in my life. I don't want to live for Jesus. I don't want to get involved in his kingdom. I just want Jesus to occupy a few of the rooms in my life. So I'm going to make excuses about the limited time that I have, the limited energy that I have, the limited ability that I have, what I can't do today. But if you knew that the imminent time of accounting is going to come upon everyone, would that change how you live and what you devote yourself to? A lot of you guys, very experienced in life, very, very wise at investing your money or investing in a house or investing in your kids for a future in this short breath of life. And what I want to recommend to you is that you need to start investing wisely, not just for this short period of time, but on an eternal scale. So the question is, of course, what are we supposed to do with that? Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone, not just some people, not just the moral people, not just the religious people, but everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you. Attested means to vouch for somebody, to authenticate somebody by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. They saw these things happening. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What we see here is that judgment is coming. And I know some of you who are maybe not as familiar with church, you're thinking, oh, here we go, the Bible-thumping, like religious pastory weirdos. That's not what we're talking about today. But we are talking about a reality. We see the evidence of prophecy coming true from even 600 years past before Jesus' time in Joel. And the question that we need to be asking is, so who's supposed to be saved? And I want to tell you, it's not all the people who think they're good people, even some of you who think you're Christians. It's not those people who recycle and compost and are good stewards of the environment. It's not the moral people. It's not the people who gave to their favorite charity, like Save the Puppies or Save the Whales or Save the Wolves, I don't know, whatever. It's not the people who served lunch to the homeless last week. It's not the people who have mastered man-made rules, that man-made rule book of religion either, which many of us are like, to be honest. But in verse 21, everyone, not the religious, not the moral people, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved from judgment and from destruction. And I know you know where this is going, but we have to ask this question. Who's this Lord that Peter's referring to? Because you have to understand, in this crowd's mind, they're all of Jewish background. So their mindset is that they understand the book of Joel is referring to this person, this God named Yahweh, which is the Father God, the creator of the universe. And they all believe that God was real. But who Peter connects this person to is in verse 22, that God the Father, he attests to, he vouches, he authenticates that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Through this miraculous power, through the miraculous signs, through healing, through this powerful teaching, through Jesus that he did in people's lives. That Jesus is that Lord that you call upon. That Jesus is that one who saves. You might remember back in John chapter 14 that Jesus says to people, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And what's interesting is later on in that chapter, in verse 11, he says, believe in me. That I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on account of these works, these powerful miracles that I'm performing. And so that's how God is attesting to the people. This is indeed the one who saved. This is indeed my son. Because you see all these powerful things that he's doing or that he did when he was here on earth? That shows you that he has my authority and power. And so Peter tells them, what we're declaring, well, all these things we're speaking about in all these foreign languages, those same mighty works of God that Jesus did in your midst. You saw them for yourself. So you need to know that he's God. And so as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's saying, Jesus is equal to the Father as Lord, the Lord that you're going to call upon. And what that means, when you say that Jesus is Lord, is that he's the master, that he's the boss, he gets to be the leader of your life, that he is sovereign God, that he has a right to direct your life and the things that you do, the choices that you make. How you're going to spend your time, how you're going to spend your energy, your money, and your relationships, that you give access to Jesus to all of that. That's what it means for him to be Lord. Because many people who claim to be Christians say, yeah, of course Jesus is Lord. But do we really see that in our lives? Is he the leader of every area of your life? Is he the one who gets to determine which direction and what choices you make? And secondly, when Peter says that he's the one who saves, he equates him to that. That he's saying that Jesus is equal to the Father as the one who saves. That he is the only one that can rescue us from our sin, from our self-destruction, that he delivers us from God's just and appropriate and deserved judgment. He's the one who pays the credit card bill of our sin himself. He pays it. The sovereign God who calls us, who saves people, who will respond by calling out to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if we're willing. He's already at work because he's sovereign God. We see at the beginning of this verse, in verse 23, that when Jesus was handed over to be arrested and suffer and be executed, that this was all part of God's sovereign plan from the beginning. He was in control. Long before you were born, he knew that we would be against him. And he put this plan into motion. God has a plan for you. Over 700 years ago, in Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years prior to where they're at in time, Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was going to be God's chosen, righteous, sinless, suffering servant who would suffer and die for our sins, for the sins of everybody else other than himself because he's sinless. And there's literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that talk about these messianic prophecies about Jesus' coming, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that unveil God's sovereign plan, that he had a plan all the way from the beginning. It passes all the tests of whether or not they're genuine prophecy, because they all came true. You can look them up for yourself. And the second half of verse 23 is where I want to land this morning. Even though Jesus' death is all part of God's sovereign plan, he says to these people that were in the crowd, you ultimately are still responsible. Even though it's God's plan, you are the ones that are responsible for his unrighteous death. That even though it was the lawless, godless Roman soldiers, that's what they're talking about in verse 23, that killed Jesus, you guys are the ones that are responsible. It'd be no different than if you hired them to kill Jesus. And this is a really harsh condemnation. It cuts them to the heart. We'll see later in chapter 2, verse 37. What if that condemnation, what if that charge is not just for them? We'll see later in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 27, that the responsibility for Jesus' unrighteous death is not just the Jewish leaders. It includes all the Jewish people. And not just them. He talks about Gentiles, non-Jewish leaders are responsible for Jesus' death. And non-Jewish people, all the non-Jewish people are also responsible for Jesus' death. Pretty much everybody, that includes us, that we are responsible for Jesus' death. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible, remember in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all of us are guilty of sin, that all of us crucified Jesus to pay for our sin. So when Jesus went to a cross, he took our place in death, and instead, in so doing, he gave us his place, his righteousness, his cleansing, and his life, so that now you can be adopted as sons of God. Did you get that? That we, because we are the ones, we're all guilty of sin, and that all of us crucified Jesus, that we deserve death, the death penalty for his unrighteous death. But he takes our place and dies on a cross, and he gives us his place so that we have life. That's how it works. We all sinned. We all crucified Jesus, and we need to call upon Jesus to save us. When I was 19 years old, I went to my first church retreat, and I share this story with some of you, so many of you know this story. But I was not a Christian. And I went to this church retreat, and I was only there for two reasons, because it was a winter retreat. Went there to have fun going skiing and stuff like that, and secondly, to meet girls. And I remember going, and, you know, the whole time, I just really did not get this Christian stuff. It just, like, the messages were boring. I'd sleep during the messages. I'd sit during their singing time because I didn't want to stand up and sing and feel like geeky about stuff like that. I'd get into arguments with people, with my small group leader about whether or not this Bible stuff is true. And it just didn't resonate with me, you know? The last night of that retreat, I remember staying up late. I was hanging out with some girls, of course. I was single at the time, okay? And coming back to my room, and remember, for the very first time in my life, praying. And I said, God, I don't know if you're real. I don't know if you're even there. But supposedly I'm a sinner. I don't believe that. So you're getting to show me. Show me how that's true. For the next hour, I don't know how to explain it to you other than the Spirit of God at work. A list of sins started filling my mind. Just it was like a scroll that just kept unrolling and unrolling, and God teaching me things that, you know, and I have to tell you, this is how I knew it was God, because all the things that were shown to me, I didn't consider them sins. So even little things like, you know what, Josh, you dishonor your single parent mother every time you cuss her out. You know, all those things that when you lie at work so that you can say call in sick and say that you're busy that day or you're feeling sick just so you can have a day off, that's a sin too. When you steal from stuff at work thinking, well, the man has so much stuff and so much money that they can afford to give something to entitled little me, that's a sin. Getting high as your source of comfort when you're feeling bad about life, that's a sin. I didn't know that. It doesn't say that in the Bible as far as I knew. The way that you use women, Josh, the way that you were sleeping around when you were a young man, that's a sin. And this list kept going on and on and on. This is the top level stuff. I could get into the deeper, even worse stuff, but you would freak out and run out of the church. And as God's Spirit was speaking into my heart, I started to weep for the first time in many, many years. Probably the first time since my dad died. And I just had to ask God, okay, please stop. I thought I was a pretty good person, but it turned out that I was actually the villain in my own story. I was the enemy of God. I was the hurtful, selfish person. And some of you are sitting here right now and thinking, thank God that's not my story, that I didn't go through those things. Thank God I'm not you. And you're wrong. You're the same. You're the same as me. You think that you're pretty good, that you're not as bad as the next guy, but you need to face the reality that your self-righteousness is rubbish in God's eyes compared to Jesus' perfect holiness. That our sin makes us as far away from God as if we were the murderer of God himself. We were the ones who murdered the only innocent, only sinless person ever. That in fact, we crucified him because of our sin. He is crucified. And so what we see here is clear, prophetic, biblical teaching that we are still responsible for our wickedness and our rebellion. But Jesus' death was God's solution to our sin and to our murder all along. That is the good news. And so your morality and your religion, it's rubbish. Because you think that it earns you a ticket to heaven, that maybe it can save you. And you're wrong. Only by calling on Jesus as Savior and Lord will save you. You see, this whole thing about Jesus is the opposite of religion. Religion tells you, if I work hard enough, if I work really hard, if I try my best, then at the end of my life, maybe God will say to me, now you're adopted, now I love you, now I'm pleased with you. But our God is a God of grace. Through Jesus, our relationship with him, it actually begins with love and approval and affection. We don't have to earn it with him because of what Jesus has done. Because Jesus took your place and put you in his. God has proven himself in historical reality over and over again. If you read through his word about Jesus' works, about his promises, they always come true. They always prove true. And the Father gives evidence about Jesus' mighty works, his death on a cross, and he continues to do so through the work of his Spirit in our lives today. And it was all validated by countless eyewitnesses, many whom were not followers of Jesus when they first see him. How much more evidence do you need? Whether you are a Christian or not, sitting here today, I want to challenge you to not be intellectually lazy. Because some of you call yourself Christians, but you have no idea why you believe this stuff. That is not simply blind faith. And some of you haven't dealt with the reality of Jesus and the historical proof about him as Lord, as God, as Savior, as King. And both of you need to examine the evidence and come to some conclusion. Because if this is true, if the evidence points to Jesus as Lord, as God, as Savior, it changes everything. It changes the direction of your life, the plans for your life, what's important, what's valuable, what's meaningful, and how you're going to spend your dollars and your days. If you're not a Christian, Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose for you. He hears prayers. He changes lives. He forgives sins. And so what you need to do is you need to do what we call repent of your sin. That means to turn away from it and to trust in Jesus by calling upon him as Lord and Savior. That means you receive him as your Savior and you obey him as your Lord of your life. And then be filled with his Holy Spirit so that you can enjoy being adopted into his family as a loved child of God. If you're a Christian, if you follow Jesus, then you already have his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to do amazing things in your life and through your life. And so I want to challenge you. What sin, what self-destructive behavior do you have in your life that you need Him to be your Savior today? Because here's the cool thing about following Jesus. When you struggle with temptation, the Holy Spirit, He empowers you to be able to cry out to God as Abba Father, as your dad, so that when you fall into sin, you can get honest with God, you can confess that sin, you can turn from that sin, be cleansed by Jesus, and set free to live a life patterned after Jesus, that you don't have to be a slave. What sin and self-destructive things in your life do you need Him to be your Savior this morning? And secondly, what areas are you trying to be a self-sufficient God for yourself, that you're trying to keep up with life, that you're trying to maintain control over? Where do you need Jesus to be Lord over you today? The Holy Spirit, He empowers us to a new life, a new ministry, out of a new identity, where Jesus is God, you are not, so that you can be set free to a life that's not powered by religion or guilt or control, but instead filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you have a life of power, of passion, and of joy. This is good news. This is good news for you. Jesus loves you. And you hear, that can be a simple religious platitude, but the Holy Spirit has brought you here this morning so that you would hear these words and recognize your life does not have to be what it is today. Some of you, you think your life is fine because you are trying so hard to be in control, to rule your life, to be your own God. Jesus says, let me be Lord, because I already am. You just haven't faced that reality yet. And some of you are stuck in terrible circumstances. And Jesus says, I am the only one who can rescue you. I can be your Savior. Let's pray.